Dear Lord, our God, in the next few minutes, we're going to hear a passage from the Bible, and then we're going to think about it together. And for some of us here, the words that we read in the Bible will be very familiar. And yet we believe that those words are living and active and have something to say to us today. So we ask that you would shake us out of any overfamiliarity, any complacency. And for some of us, these words might seem strange and new and different. And that's okay. And we know that people in so many places, in every possible culture, have heard these words and have discovered that they shake their entire world. And so we ask that you would help us, meet us where we're at. Help us to hear what you're saying. Help us to know how to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, as I said, and for many of you who were here last week, this is goes without saying, we're tracing the last hours of Jesus' life before his life ended in a public and shameful execution. And we're following this story as it's recorded in the New Testament in John's Gospel. And these last hours begin with a meal between Jesus and his disciples, his closest friends sitting together. And then after that meal, Jesus' whereabouts had been betrayed to his enemies, and he was arrested by the religious authorities. Jesus was bound up and taken away, and our reading finished last week with Jesus being taken right into the courtyard of the high priest to be questioned. And most of those disciples and friends who had been so close to him have been scattered. But as we'll discover, two of them have made some sort of attempt to follow after him. Our main reading is up on the screen, but before that, I just want to read two verses that come, you don't have to look it up, come from an earlier chapter, and in the course of that last meal together. So Jesus had just been speaking about how he was going to be betrayed. He'd anticipated what was going to happen. And so Peter, one of his disciples, asks him a question. He says, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." And so our main reading picks up the story several hours later, after Jesus had indeed been betrayed and had been arrested. So John chapter 18, reading from verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood round a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. Amen. Now, Sunday by Sunday, as we read the Bible together, we want to hear what it says, but we also want to learn how to read it for ourselves. And one of the easy mistakes to make when we're reading stories in the Bible is we immediately leap to a question like this. What's the moral of this story? Or what life lesson can I learn and take away to improve myself? As if it was just a very thick and ancient self-help book. And if we take that kind of approach, we might look at the story we've just read, and we might focus on Peter and think, well, what can we learn here? Don't make promises that you can't keep. Don't stab your friend in the back. It might be written down and remembered forever. Or don't speak to strangers. Now, any of these things might be good advice for your own life, but they're not there, or that's not the reason that John has recorded this story. And the problem with looking for a moral in every story is we end up seeing the Bible that is about me, or a book that is about you. It's about ourselves. Whereas actually, John is quite explicit why he's written his gospel, and it's not to be a self-help book. His book is all about Jesus. In chapter 20, near the end of the gospel, he writes this: "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these," so all the things that he's written in the preceding 20 chapters, "are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This is a book about Jesus. It's written so that the people who read it might believe. And it's written so that they might believe, so that they might have life in his name. John's ambition is nothing less than that. And so our reading this morning, which begins with Peter and ends with Peter, is not really about Peter. And it's not even about us, it's about Jesus. It's there so that we can see clearly who Jesus is. And in different ways to get under our skin so that we might for ourselves respond to who Jesus is, placing our trust in him and discovering all that's on offer. So our reading, let's look a little more closely at it. It cuts between two scenes. The first is slightly out away from the inner circle where the high priest himself is in the courtyard in verses 15 to 18, where we find Peter failing. We find Peter blowing it, letting himself down and letting down Jesus as he denies even knowing him. Then we move to the second scene in verses 19 to 24 as Jesus is standing resolutely before his accusers. And then we cut back to Peter in the final three verses as he denies Jesus a second time and then a third time. And then the cock crows just as Jesus had told him it would, and his failure is complete. So here's a question. If John is really interested in Jesus, Why does he interrupt the story of what's happened next to Jesus to tell us this story about Peter? In fact, we might even think it would be a kindness to neatly airbrush out Peter's moment of failure. But I think John knows what he's doing. And I think he's very deliberate in the way that he puts these scenes together. He starts talking about Peter, then he cuts away to Jesus, then he moves back to Peter. And in doing this, in these jumping between Peter and Jesus, we see a stark contrast that helps us to see Jesus all the more clearly. So we have Peter on the one hand who lies, and no one lays a finger on him. Jesus refuses to lie and gets a slap in the face. Peter had said earlier in that upper room that he would lay down his life for Jesus. But at crunch moment, he simply doesn't do it. Jesus says that he will lay down his life for the sheep. And he does not hesitate. So I hope in the next few moments, by focusing initially on Peter, we'll be able to see Jesus more clearly. So let's zoom in on Peter. Peter, who has a problem. Peter's first problem, the first aspect of his problem, is an issue with consistency. Peter is someone who, in private, behind closed doors, is utterly devoted to Jesus. He's not ashamed to say that out loud. But suddenly, in this very public and awkward scene by the fire, he denies him. He has high spiritual pretensions. Jesus, I'll lay down my life for you. But low spiritual performance. We see it three times. I'm not one of his disciples. Now, of course, we might want to stand up for Peter. We might want to cut him a bit of slack. He was probably afraid. He was perhaps even in shock. And you could imagine the adrenaline coursing through his veins after that arrest scene in the garden. But John makes no excuses for him. And we might even imagine that the first person who asks him, the girl, the servant girl at the door in verse 17, well, perhaps she caught Peter cold. But he had time to reflect on that as he stood by the fire. Perhaps he even thought about his first denial. But then in verse 25, as he's asked again, aren't you one of his disciples? He denied it, saying, I'm not. And then perhaps, and this perhaps did put him on edge, the relative of the person whose ear he had chopped off in the garden, didn't I see you just recently? Didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, he denies, the cock crows. And we all know that it's easier sometimes to talk the talk than to walk the walk. We've perhaps all made promises or resolutions. I've made ordination vows that are easier to speak to say yes or I do, than they are to keep. And it's not easy to be a consistent follower of Jesus. Let me tell you a story. This is a sad story, actually, in many ways, but it's a true story. And a few years ago in Glasgow, I was having dinner with a friend who isn't a Christian, who doesn't go to church, but who I knew in their professional life worked closely with someone from my own church. And this was someone who... it wasn't one of my close friends, but I saw them there on a Sunday. They were really involved in church life, in leadership, and in worship. And this is what my friend said to me. He said, Tim, the reason I will never be a Christian like you is sitting across from me in my office. Because if being a Christian means being selfish and having a foul temper, I want nothing to do with it. Now, that's an absolutely humiliating and heartbreaking testimony, but it's a testimony to inconsistent discipleship that has this picture of authenticity in one moment, perhaps on Sunday at church, but in reality leaves aside who Jesus is and who Jesus calls us to be on a Monday morning. And it was a sad conversation, and it struck with me, not just with a sense of disappointment or hurt, but with the reflection that how easily that could be me, there each Sunday, singing songs of praise, and then working into the office, exhausted, impatient, and a grouch, confessing Jesus in one part of my life and denying him in another. Things said, things unsaid, actions that we take that say to the rest of the world that knowing Jesus makes no difference. I'm not really with him. And it's certainly true that often even our best efforts, and I know this is true of me, are hopelessly inconsistent. And so we see that Peter's problem is often also our problem. And the second aspect of Peter's problem, I think, is linked to the first. Why is Peter so inconsistent? Why does he say one thing and then behave in a completely different way? Well, I'd suggest that one of the reasons for that inconsistency is a failure to count the cost, to realize that his commitment to Jesus might actually at times hurt him or cost him or inconvenience him. Now, earlier this week, I committed to having yesterday, so Saturday, as a family day. So a day for me and Judith, little baby Andrew. And in fact, we widened the net, so I invited my sister's family to come through from Edinburgh. So there I was committed to a family day. No work, family, family, family. And then on Thursday, I got an email offering me a ticket to the Scotland-England match at Murrayfield. And at this point, my well-intentioned commitment was starting to inconvenience me. And it's today I am really counting the cost, okay? Once in 10 years, gosh, right. But there we go. No, that's a silly example. But as Peter stood in that courtyard, as he stood by the fire, it must have been obvious to him that in that situation it was grossly inconvenient to him that he was, in fact, a face associated with Jesus, that he was a friend and follower of Jesus. He saw it was going to cost him, and so he pretended that he wasn't any of those things that he truly was. And that's quite reasonable, we think. He probably would have had a harder time if he'd put his hand up and said, yes, I'm with the guy who's just been dragged in by the soldiers, the most wanted man in Jerusalem. But Peter, it seems, had not counted the cost. Again, flashing back to that meal in the upper room, one of the very last things Jesus had said to his disciples was this: in this world you will have trouble. He didn't sugarcoat it. And then he said this: but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now Peter will see that warning coming to life around him. Soldiers, people against Jesus. But he's completely forgotten the second half of what Jesus has said. And so in that moment, he prefers to trust his wits and his poker face to get him out of trouble, rather than trusting that Jesus will do what he said he would do, trusting that Jesus will overcome. He has failed to count the cost. Now, it would be a mistake to make light of this. We know, and we often pray for them, there are people in our world who are followers of Jesus for whom trusting him and worshipping or meeting together as a group of believers has a real cost whenever they do it, whether they're in Iran or Pakistan or northern Nigeria or southern Sudan or wherever it is. And we're also aware, if we look at history, that it's not just in distant and far-off places that Christians have been pressured into silence and retreat. It's happened even in countries that have been nominally Christian. So we look to the last century, and in Germany under the Third Reich, where the church's message, the willingness to say, I stand with Jesus, was something that was suppressed or distorted. Here's a quote from Karl Barth, who was a theologian who was forced out of Germany at that time, and he came to Britain and he lectured at Oxford University in 1938, and he said this: the Christian faith is being publicly confessed in Germany today by men and women, known and unknown, for whom it would be much more convenient not to confess it. By men and women who thereby risk their position in life, their income, occasionally their freedom, and even their life. There can be a real cost to following Jesus. And we can be thankful that in 2017 in Scotland, we don't have to deny Jesus to avoid imprisonment or safety to our physical health. But there can be a cost, can't there? I mean, I do wonder whether being known to be a friend of Jesus is something that really opens doors for you in the workplace or in education and academia, or I certainly doubt it does it in politics or the arts. I'm sure there are times in your own life situation where openly being a friend of Jesus might be inconvenient. It might carry a cost. If people really grasp that your first loyalty is not actually to your employer or your shareholders or to the spirit of the age, there might be a cost for you. And if it's known that you're a friend of Jesus, it may well lead at first to a raised eyebrow. It might lead to you being snubbed. It might lead to more than a faint sense of embarrassment all round. It might lead to open derision. And you may find that you are happier to talk about having Jesus as your Lord in private or here on a Sunday than you are living as if Jesus is your Lord in public, wherever you spend most of your life. It is easy, it is often less costly to deny Jesus than to say, I'm with Jesus, I stand with him. And that was Peter's problem. It was an extreme example, it was a heated moment, and it can be our problem. And so his failure, his great problem with being consistent, his failure to count the cost, can and will often be our struggle too. But this is not a self-help book, and we are not to look inside ourselves for the answer to this problem. And our reading, although it begins and ends with Peter, his problem and his failure, in the heart of it, we're looking at a different scene, and we're looking at someone else. At the heart of it is Jesus on trial. And we discover, first of all, in verses 19 to 21, that Jesus stands for us as one who is utterly consistent, despite all our inconsistencies. Verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I have taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. It's clear Jesus has spoken openly. He's spoken in the public places. He's spoken in the mainstream. He spoke in the situations where people had conversations about the kinds of things that he wanted to talk about. He said nothing in secret, and he's quite happy to have any number of witnesses stand up and say, I heard him say X, Y, Z, without any kind of filter or spin. And we know that people in the public eye today are constantly taking back things that they once said, whether it's deleting tweets from 2012 or retracting statements or offering alternative facts. And it's so prevalent that it's barely worth taking notice of. But when we really think about it, we know that is an ugly thing. It's a slippery thing. It's a sneaky thing. And on the other hand, we crave authenticity. And there is something deeply attractive. I think we find this in the everyday situation. We find it when we look at public figures. When we look at someone and say, we're getting what we see. They're not pretending to be something they're not. And Jesus is consistent in what he says. He doesn't feel he has to have a public persona and then the real me hidden away over here. And he's authentic even as the stakes are risen, even as his own neck is on the line. In contrast to Peter, in contrast to us, Jesus is consistent. And Jesus is also willing to count the cost. For him, it's going to be a terrible cost, an appalling cost, but he's not dissuaded. In this little scene, we just get the smallest foretaste of the hate that's brewing up in the background and of the violence that's going to be meted out and the kind of approach that will ultimately distort Jesus' trial beyond any notion of justice. Jesus is slapped in the face, effectively for saying, I'm happy to hear the evidence against me. He didn't deserve that blow. In fact, he asks them to justify it. If I said something wrong, in verse 23, Jesus replied, testify, tell me, what is it that is wrong? But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? There's no answer recorded to that. They don't have an answer. They can't justify it. So the buck is passed, and Jesus is led away to be questioned by someone else, to be someone else's problem. And then it cuts again to the scene we've already thought about. Peter outside hearing the cock crow. He hadn't counted the cost. He'd been humiliatingly inconsistent. In that moment, he was an abject failure. And we all have moments like that. I think of Sam Underhill being led to the sin bin yesterday with 10 minutes to go. No. But seriously, we have moments like that where we just say, if I could just retract, wind back the words I've just said, if I could just do the thing that I know I choked and bottled out of doing, if I could take it back. But it doesn't work like that, does it? And the solution for Peter in his moment of failure, is not going to be time travel. And the solution doesn't lie in himself. It rests, and John wants us to see this, it's going to rest in Jesus. Jesus who, even as Peter is failing, Jesus is doing what Peter could not do for himself. Jesus got the slap that Peter probably deserved. Even as Peter was trying his hardest and falling short, Jesus was going that full distance, facing the cost. For every Peter, for every follower, however inconsistent, for you and for me. And Jesus, John wants us to see, is consistently for us, even at the same time as we are drifting off, displaying to our embarrassment all our inconsistencies. And Jesus is for us despite the appalling cost. And so he is someone that we are to see, to believe in, to place our trust in him. But many of us get stuck looking at ourselves. I wonder how Peter responded emotionally and in his mind in the coming hours and days, because he knows he has failed. Perhaps he wrote himself off. But it's not the last mention of Peter in John's gospel. And we discover that far from this being the sad end of Peter's story, he still has a future. And we will think of the moments in our own life where the sense of failure was so profound that we imagine it has been written in indelible, permanent ink right across our record. Some might see our failure, it might be public, but it might be hidden just to us. And you might have that sense of being totally disqualified by that choice that you made, or by that paralyzing insecurity about that sad recognition that we're not quite as joined up as we want to be. And those feelings go deep, really deep. But the disqualification, in one sense, it's true that it feels deep and real. But John wants us to see that the qualification that truly matters, the only qualification that matters, has actually been attained on your behalf. As Peter was sitting outside, making a mess of things, Jesus was going the distance in front of his accusers. And so we need to follow John's lead. We need to lift our eyes from ourselves, which isn't always a pretty picture, and to see Jesus, to believe in him, and to receive the life that is on offer. Let's pray. Dear Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. And we know sometimes that we try to gee ourselves up so that we have the confidence to do great things for ourselves, for others, and for you. And we do that because we know that our record speaks against us, that so many of the new leaves we've turned over have ended in disappointment because we're not as consistent as we want to be. And we know that sometimes we see something that is going to cost us and we walk away because we want things to be convenient and comfortable. But when we look at that picture of ourselves, we simply despair. And so we ask you to help us to see Jesus, to see him who went ahead of us and for us, who paid a great price, who with utter integrity and truthfulness and openness faced accusations that would stick if they were applied to us. That he went that distance for us, that he was faithful to the end, even in the face of our faithlessness. And so we ask that we would help us to respond in our hearts, to acknowledge our failings before him, and to trust him, to take hold of him with both hands. We pray this in his holy name, the name of Jesus. Amen.